Choir told us that we trust ourselves to God, our potter, the one who cares for us and makes us, and that is fitting our theme for today. As you know, sermon series is on your requests, and one of the most common requests that I received was for a message on assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation meaning the confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and that when we trust in him by faith, he and all his blessings are ours. There's an outline in the bulletin. You can follow there if you wish. As we walk through the main themes, the big idea is very simple, and that is we shouldn't look to ourselves. If we do, we'll become discouraged, but rather we should look to Christ as the basis, the foundation for our assurance. The second part of our scriptures from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Paul begins with a question. If God is for us, who is or can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against, literally, God's elect? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, speak to us. Give us an eye for your work on the cross, your resurrection, and the life we have in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, some researchers did what they usually do. They came up with a nefarious plot to test people. And this particular plot involved electric shocks. They told a group of people that they would be shocked 20 times. And they were. They told one group they would receive 20 sharp shocks. And they told the other group they'd get 17 mild shocks and 3 sharp shocks. And then they strapped people up to see how they felt about it. And what they found was this. The group that was told they would receive 17 mild shocks and 3 sharp shocks sweated more profusely, saw their blood rate and their heart rate go up much more. Why? Because of the uncertainty of it. People find it easier to know they're going to get blasted than to be unsure if they'll be blasted or not. You know the experience, don't you? Have you been flying on a rainy day and you wonder if you're going to make your flight and then the connecting flight, will you make it or not? And as you wait, the tension rises and rises and rises as you're unsure. And then the minute you miss the flight, you're fine. You say, okay, I missed my flight. I'll be 4 hours late or 2 hours late. And now I'll just sit back and read my book. It's the uncertainty that bothers us as much as anything. Now, in the grand scale of things, uncertainty about a flight might be 1.5, and uncertainty about eternity should be 10. That's our topic today. Spiritual certainty, assurance of salvation. I'm going to define it as the undoubting conviction that Jesus is all he claims to be and will do all he promised for me, a believer. I really got that from somebody else. Jesus is all he claims to be, and he will do all that he's promised for me, a believer. That's what assurance of salvation is. Now, the question of assurance is very real. A lot of people ask it. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with a man who was just driving down the road, and he saw a cross in front of a church, and it led to an existential crisis. He began to wonder, did Jesus really die for me? How can I know? How can I know I belong to him? How can I be sure that I'm God's child, that I'll have eternal life? Other people have the doubt too. How can I be sure I'm really a believer? Because I have dark thoughts in the middle of the night. I'm angry, suspicious, jealous, resentful, envious, selfish. How can How can I say Jesus is alive in me if I have all these feelings and motives? I recently asked a group of friends, about 10 or so, if they remembered, all Christians, if they remembered a time of doubts as a child, if you were believers as a child, did you wonder if what you are supposed to believe is what you really believe, if you really believe what mom and dad are telling you? And most of them said yes, and they could say yes. When I was 5, when I was 7, when I was 8, when I was 13, when I was 17, I had doubts. Now, the problem is that almost everybody has doubts at some point, and the church, over the years, has given very uneven answers to the question. I'm going to walk you through church history. I know there's a lot of kids here today. It's a no Sunday school day, but I think parents can explain this to their children. So let's go to the Middle Ages. Classic medieval theology said, not only is it impossible to find assurance of salvation that you're right with God, you shouldn't even try. It would be presumptuous even to hope for assurance. Only the greatest saints who ever lived can possibly have, as a gift straight from God, assurance that they belong to Him, they'll be right with Him forever. Take the sacraments, baptism, communion, penitence. As long as you keep that up, you'll be fine. Middle Ages. That, of course, would be Catholics. Protestants give faulty answers too. A group called the Arminians said that no one can have assurance, and again, it would be foolish to ask for assurance because every believer can fall away from God. It's your responsibility not to seek assurance, but to be obedient, to persevere, and if you remain faithful, then you can know that you're right with God, but it's up to you. Another group, a couple centuries later, of Arminians, Protestants, who called themselves revivalists, had a bigger idea. They said, you know, what we need to have is big spiritual retreats. Get people off and away from the pressures and thoughts of this world. And if that doesn't work, you can have maybe 3 or 4 nights in a row at your church, long nights, in which you present the law of God. And the fact that people do not keep the law of God, God punishes those who violate His law. And we are sinful and we're headed for God's terrible judgment. Press this upon people for hours. And then when they're in despair, present to them the work of Christ. And they'll come with such joy and confidence and rejoicing that this burden of sin is lifted, that they will then have subjective assurance that all is well. But again, the problem remained among both these Protestants and the Catholics. They both said the same thing. God offers but does not guarantee eternal life. He offers salvation unilaterally, but we must finish it. He gives just enough grace so that anyone can believe, but not enough grace that anyone is sure to persevere to the end with the Lord. And so doubt must remain. Now, some people took the edge off this by saying, you know, as long as you don't renounce Christ, you're okay. Just don't overtly rebel. But it's hard to find that idea in the Bible. And so others said, what we need to do then is, since anyone can fall away, is give you means to persevere, to endure. And they called them the means of grace and disciplines of grace. And if you follow these disciplines, read the Bible and go to church and pray and confess your sins. If you follow these disciplines, then you will persevere. Then all will be well. But again, it's up to you. For the sake of the kids. And when we were younger in my house, when the kids were little, we played all the usual games. You know, at the pool you play Marco Polo, in the house you play hide and seek. Sometimes I hid my own children in places where the others couldn't find them. I hid one child on a shelf. I lifted her and put her on a shelf. She was there for days. She wouldn't come down until they found her. And then, you know, blind man's bluff and all the games. We played all the usual games, but then we made up our own games. One game was tickle button, and I'll show anybody who wants to know how to play tickle button, I will show you after the service. But we also played a game called Monkey Baby, and I can't really do it from there. So the idea goes like this. When monkeys are born, they have a good strong grip, and they hold on to the fur around the neck and the belly of the mother monkey or the father monkey from day one, and they have to hold on to the monkey mother or father as they swing through the trees. And the monkey babies are pretty strong, and so they usually hold on, although the main cause of death in monkey babies is letting go and falling down and being eaten by leopards and all the rest. Okay, so this is our game. The game is Monkey Baby, and the child, who is 3, 4, 5, 7 years old, wraps himself or herself around mom and dad, and mom and dad say, "Hold on, monkey baby," and you go swinging through, you have to use your imagination here, you know, bouncing and running across the house, and you know, the monkey baby tries to hold on by the time you reach the safety at the sofa before they fall down and are devoured by alligators and leopards and tigers and all the rest. Now, when kids get young, you have to encourage them to hold on. When they're older, you have to do everything you can to get them to let go, because they'll break your neck. And you have to tickle them and so forth. We played this game for a number of years until I realized that I was actually teaching, unintentionally of course, a bad theology to my children. And giving them the impression that they're all right with dad if they hold on. You see, a good mother, a good father, is not a monkey daddy, but rather is more like a cat father or cat mother. You know, you've seen the cats move the little ones. They grab them by the neck and they carry them. You see, theologically speaking, these people I've been talking about say God is a monkey mother, monkey father God. He says to us, hold on. It's up to you to hold on or you'll die. And I say to you that a good father or mother holds on to the children, and that is a reflection of God the Father in heaven, who holds on to his children even when we don't hold on to him. That's the strong grace of God. Now, where do I get that idea? I get it, I think, certainly, from the Bible, which says things like this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hear it again. If we are faithless, that is to say, if we abandon God for a time, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? It means that he is the faithful God. He is the loving, the strongly gracious God who will not let us go. Many books have been written about assurance. One of them is written by a man named Jerry Bridges. Many of you would know him. A fine Christian writer. And in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, he says this in a couple chapters on assurance. He says, "Sometimes I get discouraged about my Christian life when God gives me a glimpse of the sinfulness in my heart. I'm tempted to ask if I am really a Christian." Now, it just so happens that I know Jerry Bridges, and he is one of the kindest, mildest, most humble, godly, selfless, good-hearted people I know. And I think to myself, if Jerry Bridges is disturbed when he sees the darkness in his heart, who wouldn't be? But of course, that's his point. Everyone will be disturbed if we look at the darkness of our heart. But if we look at God and his promises and his endurance with us, then the fears will melt away as we claim those promises in faith. Isaiah said it this way, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And Jesus said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life." That's Revelation 22. Now, who's the thirsty person? The thirsty person is one who recognizes their need of God's grace. The one who recognizes that they are not right with God, that things are not all well with them. "Come, you have nothing to offer me. Your good deeds are nothing. You look at them and you You worry about their quality. And I see the lack of quality, and it doesn't matter as long as you sincerely come to me. Jesus said this, John 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And Paul said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the basis of assurance. Not that everything will work out, not that everything will go my way, not that everything will be easy, but that God has redeemed us and will keep us. The opposite of this, of course, is doubt. Some people doubt that they really know God, that they have His favor. They look at their sin. They feel their distance from God, and they doubt. And the Bible says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't look at your sins. Look to Christ. And don't look to Christ as the one who offers something in general. Many people say it this way. God offers a general action, that whoever should happen to come to Him, and He offers a salvation that's sufficient for all, but it's sort of vaguely offered to everybody, and come lay hold of it if you will. But the Bible says that Jesus offered Himself for particular people who one by one actually call on Him in faith. Paul said it this way, note the personal language. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what the believer says. It's not that Jesus died in general. He died for me. And you should say, He died for me. He died for you. And gave Himself for me, Paul says. And you should say, He gave Himself for me. One by one. Knowing your names. The basic question then is this. Not how well do you obey, but do you trust Christ? That doesn't mean there's no place for self-examination. There is. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding on to the faith. Test yourselves. And that doesn't mean we enter into morbid introspection to judge exactly what's going on in our heart and how well or poorly we're doing. But rather this, do you fundamentally trust in Christ or not? And if you do, then all of His promises are yours. And if you don't, then you need to get right with God. There's a place for looking at ourselves. J.C. Ryle wrote a wonderful book called simply Holiness. And he says this in one place. He said, there must be something done in us as well as something done for us. We must never think that our justification, our standing before God, depends on what we do. But still, there should be some signs that God has changed us. It's not the basis, but it should be there. And it should be real. Now I'm going to ask Jeff and Bob if they're going to help me. I didn't tell you I was going to ask you to do this. You see that chair right there? I'm going to ask you to walk over to it together, pick it up, and put it in front of the communion table, and then later you're going to move it back. But for now, you're going to move it. How many of you have seen a chair, thank you guys. How many of you have seen a chair like this chair before? You remember seeing a chair like this for the first time? They haven't been around all that long, right? These mesh chairs. This is an award-winning chair. Did you know that? But when you first see this chair, it's a little bit alarming. You're supposed to sit in this chair. It's my chair. I sit in it all the time. It's supposed to be wonderful, and it is. But I look at it at first, and I say, well, this chair has holes in it. How can I sit in this chair? I'll just sit in it, and I'll just go right through. And if you touch it, it's extremely light. And I have no confidence that if I'll sit in this chair, that it will hold me. I'm not sitting in the chair. And the designer says, well, actually, it's very strong material, and it's extremely strong, and it's been tested and so on. They say, okay, it's been tested strong. But look at all these, you know, all these little sort of latticework things. It's made of some kind of plastic. And I know that if I sit in it, it'll just ruin my suit. It'll tear the fabric of my suit because plastic is rough in it, and it tears the fabric. And the designer says, well, you're just completely wrong. It's wonderful, and it won't do anything to your suit. Now, my doubts about this chair actually have absolutely nothing to do with the qualities of the chair. It holds me. And I've been sitting in this chair for 6 or 7 years, and it's not torn any of my garments. The qualities of the chair, the objective qualities of the chair, stand whether I believe in the chair or not. Now I'm talking about Christ. You see, I may have doubts, and you may have doubts, about the qualities of Christ. Will he support me? Will he hurt me? Will he ruin me? Will my life work if I trust in him? But my doubts have no bearing whatsoever on the objective qualities of Christ. The question is only this: do I have enough faith, not necessarily even to believe everything, but just to sit in the chair and to find that it supports me? That's the basis of our assurance. And all you need is enough faith to trust in the perfect work of Christ that has been completed. You may have doubts about your faith. People do. Some people say, well, I'm not sure I'm really a believer because I was so young and I didn't know what I was doing. Somebody else may say, well, you know, I had mixed motives. I was asking God to bail me out of trouble when I first started to trust in him. And somebody else may say, well, you know, my life is so weak, I feel like a hypocrite sometimes. Maybe that's the one that bothers some of us the most. We hear the accusations of Satan. Revelation chapter 12 says it this way: now have come the salvation and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that would be Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When Satan accuses, he says to us, you are not worthy of heaven. And you know what? He's right. We're not. But that's not how we get to heaven. The silencing of the accuser comes not by being better people, but by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony that we believe in the Lamb. So when we trust in Christ, it doesn't mean we stop struggling, as Robbie sometimes says, better than I am now. When you become a believer, you don't lose your struggles, you just get new ones. You get new ones. Now, there is one good reason to doubt your salvation, and that is that you're not saved. In my church growing up, kids joined the church in third grade. I have no idea why. But kids joined in third grade, and all my class was joining the church in third grade. And as I went through the membership class, I felt that I understood all the ideas and that I didn't really believe it. I remember sitting outside the church, kind of hiding on the side toward the back, thinking, do I believe this or not? And after a while, I realized I don't. But you know what? It's better to know you don't believe, because then at least you know what your problem is. If you're a party and you have a chunk of broccoli between your teeth, you want to know it so you can remedy it. Just so, if you don't belong to God, at least you should know it and struggle so that you know you do need to come to faith. Romans chapter 8, we read a moment ago, asks a question designed to give us assurance. If God is for us, who is against us? There are people against us, but who are they? We're against ourselves. Satan is against us, but who are they compared to God, who's for us? Verse 32, God did not spare his own son, but freely gave himself up for us all. Won't he freely also give us all things? Is he going to stop now after he gave his son to us? No. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is lots of people. Satan will. Tempters will. We bring charges against ourselves. Who will bring a charge? But it is God who justifies. He's the judge. Therefore, we are not liable to condemnation. Some people say the way to have assurance of faith is by looking at our deeds. I'm sure many of you have heard that. And it rests on a statement Jesus makes in Matthew 7:20, by their fruit you will know them. That is, if your faith is real, it will show. In the back page of the bulletin, I have quoted some questions that somebody wrote down in a good book about assurance. It's the very last page. And these can help us to discern if God is really at work in our life. The questions are, do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence in your life? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the church, the bride of Christ? Do you find yourself devoted to the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and prayer? Do you still grieve over your sin? And do you give the forgiveness to others that you yourself receive? Do you yearn to be with Jesus? These are good questions. We can ask ourselves these questions with profit. But, Jesus also says that we cannot examine ourselves and thereby know. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them, Matthew 7:20. But Matthew 7:21, he says, on the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And he will say to some of them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not what we do. It's who we know. Do we know the Lord? If we know the Lord, we will have the ability to cry out, Abba, Father, as flagrant sinners repent and rejoice in grace, as self-righteous people are relieved as they no longer strive to earn God's favor, as those who've wrestled with God finally stop wrestling and find peace and joy there. But still, it's not our experience. I'm going to tell you a somewhat painful personal story. And it goes like this. James chapter 5, verse 14 says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I read that passage almost 20 years ago, 19 years ago. And I had a friend who was very sick. He had a viral infection of the heart. It mimics a heart attack and makes you very, very sick. It can be as dangerous, even more dangerous than a heart attack. And I said to my friend, I said, you know, Dick, the Bible says that, you know, you could call the elders to pray over you and ask for healing. And he thought about it a little bit, and he said, you know, I'd like that. In our church, we'd never done that. I was a professor at the time. At our church, we'd never done that, so I took it to the pastor and the elders, and we did what Presbyterians do. We decided to study the matter for 6 weeks and hope that Dick didn't die in the meantime. Fortunately, he didn't. And we prayed over him. And this is not that story. I'll just tell you this. My friend was healed radically, immediately, medically, verifiably. And then we had a period in the life of our church when we prayed over others. 10 or 15 or 18 people, I don't remember anymore. And a couple got better pretty strikingly, not as strikingly. And others were sick and remained sick, but they felt that God had blessed them in a powerful way with his presence through the prayers. And others, so far as we could tell, nothing really happened. During this same time, my youngest child was born and lived the first 11 months of her life. She had allergies that led to a rash that covered her body from the top to the bottom, everything but her face, the palms of her hands, and the soles of her feet. It was bad. She had a flaming, angry rash over her whole body, so bad that if we uncovered her skin, she would immediately start to tear and flail and dig at her flesh with her fingernails until she bled. Every single time we changed her, every time we bathed her for 11 months, she screamed, she wailed till the walls shook, till our hearts broke. And we prayed for her, we went to doctors, and nothing worked. And during this time, I was off praying for other people, elders laying on hands. And somehow I couldn't bring myself to call the elders to pray over my own child. Because I'm thinking, well, I'm the same guy that prays over other people, so Shouldn't my prayers and Debbie's prayers be good enough? I'm an elder, I'm praying. And then finally I did it. I called the elders and I said, this is just ridiculous. I have to do this. And so they came. And I have to tell you, there's probably never a day in my life as a Christian where I felt more hypocritical, more defeated, more false. I thought, I've prayed over this child so many times, nothing's going to happen. I'm just a hypocrite. And the elders prayed. And I sat there feeling glum for an hour. And then I started to read and work on some things. And a couple hours later, I thought I heard crying upstairs. Soft crying. And I said, is somebody crying? And I didn't hear an answer. So I started to go up the steps to see. And there was my wife crying sweet tears of joy with our daughter in the bathtub, patting the water. And Debbie said, she's playing in her bathtub for the first time in her life. She's playing in her bathtub. She was healed that day. There was a little rash behind her neck still, and one behind one of her knees, almost like, I don't know. I don't know why. There was just these two tiny spots to say, you know, you still have to pray. I don't know. But it taught me this. It is not the quality of my faith. My faith was as weak and wretched and miserable as could be that day. It's the quality of God's love, God's promises that somebody in that room laid hold of. Somebody said, God can do this. And the Lord answered the prayer. Our assurance does not come from what's in us. It comes from who Christ is and what he's done. And all we do is lay hold of it by faith. And that's what we do in communion. And I'll ask in a moment to remove the obstacle. Thanks. A communion is not for the perfect, it's not for the strong, it's not for those who have earned their way to heaven. It's for those who need God's grace and call on him in faith. Jesus took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And he took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, for the assurance of your salvation. Drink ye all of it. I'm going to pray, and then if you would start to come forward and let the elders serve you. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that we can look to you and to you alone, not to ourselves, and be sure as we but lay hold of your powerful grace. And may we do that even now in these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elders, come forward.